we'll skip that. So God knows us absolutely completely. How completely? Even before you're going to say something, God knows what you're going to say, even before you start saying it. The Apostle Paul confirms this in Corinthians. He says, "For now we see only a reflection as a mirror," speaking about our knowledge of God. "Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And again, that phrase there, fully known, is, as you would expect, it means completely. God knows everything about me. Paul proclaims, God knows everything about me. Someday I will see him more clearly. Right now I do not. But Psalm 139 goes on and he says, "You, God, hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." You know, it's interesting. I think we grow up in a society where the idea of being hemmed in or God constricting us may sound a little bit unpleasant. But the picture here is probably best expressed in Psalm 23, one you're very familiar with. The Psalm of David again. "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So a rod and a staff can defend the sheep, but it also confines the sheep. It tells the sheep where to go. You start going off this way, and the shepherd uses his rod and staff to get the sheep back to where they're supposed to be going. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So God's presence and care, even if his enemies are right over there, God can prepare, because of God's presence, because of his protection, he can prepare a table, and David can eat in peace, even in that situation. I was thinking about this picture of God hemming us in, and that this is a good thing. And I was remembering a story from when I was much younger. This was sometime either my senior year of high school or freshman year of college. I was dating Kim, and Kim lived west of Ben Davis, and I lived right by North Central High School, so I did a lot of driving. And one night, coming back late, I'm sure, I was coming across Kessler and then cut up through the Broad Ripple area, and a car didn't stop at a light. And so I tried to avoid it, but we crashed, and so we had all that to deal with. And so I got home very late, but the next day I told my parents and went through all this. But part of that was the insurance company for the car that hit me sent a representative out, and they were going to interview me. Well, I was rather nervous about that, and so came to the house, and my dad brought him in, and he just said that he was going to sit in the same room. And that kind of made me feel good. I didn't know what he was going to do, but I was just sitting there, and the guy was asking questions. I kept answering. And then he got to a particular question. Of course, this has been a long time ago, but from my memory, the question was somewhat like this. "So you said that at one point you saw the other car was going to go through the intersection, and so you turned left and tried and put your brake on to try to avoid it." I said, "Yes." He said, "So could you estimate how far away you were when you saw the car was going to go through?" And I said, I don't know. He says, "Well, let's just estimate. Could it have been," he started to say, "distances?" And my dad just suddenly said, "He's not going to answer that question." And the guy asked it again, and he says, "No, he's not answering that question." One of my dad's great qualities is he can be rather stubborn. And the guy started to argue with him, and he just kept saying, "No, he will not answer that question." So he tried asking another question, and finally my dad just informed him that the interview was over and that he would leave now. That's kind of the picture of being hemmed in. My dad was there because he said, "This is an area of danger. This is a question that he's trying to get you to answer, and we're just not going to do that." So part of God's presence is his protection, but also his constriction of us. No, he's not going to let us go off into an area that we really shouldn't be going. going back to Psalm 139. God's presence, we've seen, not only does he know all about us, but he protects us, but he's there constantly in every situation. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God is always present with us. And I think probably for most of us, the times that are the hardest to feel that is the dark times. That phrase there, surely the darkness, and the darkness, that has literal connotation of darkness, but it also has the figurative darkness, death, danger, just anything that you can think of that would be bad, it has that connotation. The darkness will hide me. And so I think often we can feel that maybe not just literal darkness, but the figurative darkness, then God doesn't see me. God, I feel alone at this time. But David assures us that no, even in those situations, God is right there because the darkness doesn't bother God. Darkness is just like light to him. He can be around anywhere. And if we go back to Psalm 23, sometime this week, read that again. Because remember what it says, even though if I go through the darkest valley, you're with me, God is still guiding him. And so David says, geographically, I can go, there's nowhere I can go from your presence, but any situation, you're still there with me. God is always with me. Again, the New Testament confirms this. The writer of Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? But this intimacy God has with us goes even back to our very beginning. It says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I don't know if you've noticed, this is about the third time David has used that term, wonderful. This whole knowledge is incredible to him. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So God was there with us, with me, when I was conceived, when I was being made inside my mother's womb. But even beyond that, God knows everything about my entire future. There's nothing about the past, the present, or the future that God doesn't know, and he's always going to be with me. And he continues in this part of the praise section, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And, you know, as I was reading, preparing for this sermon, of course, I looked at some commentaries and scholars and such. And what was interesting to me, something I had never thought about before, was that when David says, how precious to me are your thoughts, God, how vast is the sum of them, I always just took that as general, as, hey, God's big, he's greater than me, how great are his thoughts? But what they were suggesting is you have to look in the context. This falls right in the middle of all these things that God knows about David, his presence with him all through his life, and then it's bookmarked by this other side, when I awake, I'm still with you. This really has the connotation of how vast are your thoughts about me? And when you think about that, you know, the creator of the universe, the Lord, he's thinking about you all the time. You know, I didn't put this in, but, you know, it just came to my mind that, you know, God says, you know, a bird doesn't fall from the sky that God doesn't know, and you're much more valuable than birds. He knows everything about you. He's thinking about you. And so David praises God because the Lord of the universe is thinking about him, and he's thinking about you. This next section of the psalm, when I was younger in faith, I always wanted to just cut it out. I would have liked to take scissors or maybe white out. So you have this beautiful psalm through these first 18 verses, and then it seems to me when I was younger, it's like, David, you ruin it here. If only, God, you would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. This type of a psalm, actually, there's some psalms that are totally in this format. The technical term is an imprecatory psalm. They're basically a plea for God's intervention against injustice, bloodshed, what people do wrong, those who assault God's character. And so it's a plea, Lord, why don't you act? And, you know, I think that you can understand this part. All you have to do is turn on a news channel, or probably for more people, get on your phone and just scroll through whatever news source or things and the news of the world, and you start to understand this. When we see what God's intention is, how good and loving and great God is, what God's intention for man, we're reminded of what God says, that our first obligation is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what's our second is to love our neighbor as ourself. And so as we think about what God, who God is and his character, and we see what people do, it does create anger in us. I think many of you have probably understand that. You understand the angry reaction there. Another story from way back when Kim and I were early married, her first job after got her master's in social work was with Salvation Army. She was head of their domestic violence unit, so she worked with the shelter and with the counseling, worked with women and children who obviously were in a great state of distress and all. And during that early time, as her learning curve was going, she would come home and very burdened, and so not breaking any confidentiality, but she would tell me stories and all of what she was dealing with. And at the end of that, for the next 45 minutes, I would pace around we were living in Kim's parents, half of their duplex or double, because I didn't know what to do with that. I did cry out to God. I said, God, stop this. Don't allow this. Do away with people. I just didn't know what I wanted God to do, but I did not want this to continue because I know how men should treat women, how men should react should treat their children, and this isn't happening. And so it created great anger. So I don't think we should skip over this too quickly and not understand. Yes, the language may be as we have enlightenment through Christ as far as knowing the call to love our enemies and to reach out with the love of Christ, but still we should not pass this over and understand that when we truly see who God is, we're going to have some angry reactions when we see the world around us. But it seems that David then catches himself. We move from a praise psalm to this imprecatory psalm to a psalm of a prayer. And it's interesting because David starts this prayer saying, "Search me, God, and know my heart." That's the same words that he used to say that God already does that. He started off the psalm by saying, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." So why does he ask again? One is, I think many times God wants us to pray the very thing that God is doing. God asks us to pray in his will, and so David is praying this. Search me, God, and know me, because that is what God really wants to do anyway. But I also think when we pray, we also need at times to reassure ourselves. David has gone through this emotional reaction of remembering the world around him, and he needs to come back to God's truth. And so he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." And so David acknowledges, yes, I have anxious thoughts. Even though I know you search and know me, Lord, I need to have reassurance. And then this last part, there's a huge contrast here. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so David says, God, I need you to look inside me and see if there's offensive ways in me, because that is not the everlasting way. That leads away from you. And I need you to lead me in the way everlasting. Just the very thing that God wants to do. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a book I read many years ago, The Practice of the Presence of God. It's attributed to Brother Lawrence, but it's really not his book. We'll explain about that. You can see the dates that he lived. He's a very interesting man for a person who this book is still being read 300 years or more later, in that he was born in modern-day France to a peasant family. They had very little resources, so he received very little education. Because his prospects were very limited, he joined the military. Some of the details of his early life are hard to tell, but it appears around age 16 he joined the military. Unfortunately, this was during the time of the 30 Years' War, which was one of the most destructive wars of Central Europe. And he was in battles. He got injured twice, the second time leaving him lame in a leg with a chronic illness that would be with him the rest of his life. Sometime during that time in the military, he had a religious experience and became a follower of Jesus, but still had this deep feeling that he was an unforgivable person. And so he struggled with that. After, because of his injury, leaving the military, he joined the service of a noble family as a footman. And he failed there. He described himself as a great awkward fellow who broke everything. And so failing in that, he began to think of what he should do. And he had had an uncle who had become a monk. And so he joined not as a monk, but as a lay brother in a Carmelite monastery. He entered thinking that what he would find would be that because of his awkwardness and his faults and all, that he would suffer great pain because of that, and that this would be a time of pain and purging him of kind of any pleasures. He stated that he actually was disappointed that he found great pleasure. And what great pleasure did he find there is that he determined to seek and to enjoy the presence of God. This transformed his life so much that over the years, it got noticed by the monks and the fellow lay brothers and people who would visit that this was a man of great relationship and peace, despite all of his limitations. And so where this book comes out is actually a priest, who, a Catholic official, came to interview him. And so he recorded his interviews. And he also, people had kept some of the letters. People would write Brother Lawrence, even though he didn't have great education. He would write back about how to get peace, how to experience this presence of God. And so that's what the book is. It was published after his death because he probably wouldn't have wanted a book with his name on it. But as I reread that book, I was trying to look, what principles? Why would a man who had so little to recommend him gain such notoriety as enjoying the presence of God? And some of his principles that I just wrote down, these are my notes just summarizing. First, he determined that it was absolutely true that God is always with us. And since God is always with us, that is more valuable than anything he could be doing. So there was nothing more valuable than that. And so he would act on these facts by continually conversing with God. And so he would just spend his day. Interestingly enough, one of his least favorite jobs he had as a lay brother was working in the kitchen, which they assigned him for 15 years. But he found even with conversing with God, that task became pleasant to him over time. The final thing that I think really helped him was, again, this is my summary, is he knew he would fail in pursuing God's presence. He knew he would fail in doing a good job as a lay brother in this order, but he determined he would not spend any time worrying about that, that as soon as he was aware of sin or fault, he would simply confess them to God and trust that God would forgive it. He would not worry himself over that, and he would also refuse to worry over the ability to follow God. He just would assume that God is going to give him everything he needs and enable him to follow him. And so he really removed worry from his life, and he started to see, like Psalm 139 says, that God's presence is a pleasant thing, is a good thing. It's actually the best thing that he could ever have. C.S. Lewis, many more people are familiar with him, in discussing God's presence, made this comment: we can ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito, and the incognito is not always hard to penetrate. The real labor is to remember to attend, in fact, to come awake, still more to stay awake. As I was reflecting on what Brother Lawrence had discovered and this comment from C.S. Lewis, I think in enjoying the presence of God, it's really not so much what a task list or what we're going to do, it's almost what we are not going to do. It's really a change in attitude. It's an attitude of that God is there and I'm going to take advantage of that. It's more again of, as C.S. Lewis says, just simply making the decision to attend to that. God is really here and I'll pay attention to that. If you remember when Justin was speaking, we were going through Acts, we went through this section. I'll just read this again. This is from Paul. He's talking to the people in Athens. For one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So Paul reminds us, God's not far. Even for those who are not following, God is not far away. He is present, ready. I found this last quote we're going to go through some questions here, but from Diogenes Allen, and I thought this was very insightful. The task of paying attention, that is attention to God's presence, is demanding. Why is it demanding? It can be performed only as one gains some freedom from self-importance and self-concern. You know, I said I read the book Practicing the Presence of God many years ago, and I put some of that into practice, but I'm not far away from this where Brother Lawrence is, and I think some of it is because there's this constant demand of life and task lists and things to do, and it's hard to free us from the self-importance and self-concern. But again, this, if we listen to what he's saying, it's really, again, more of what we are not going to do if we're going to enjoy God's presence than what we're going to do. We have to somehow free ourselves from constantly thinking about ourselves and what we're doing. Well, to help us here, just going to leave us with this. Tom Schwanda, Christian teacher and all, says that he devised two questions to try to help us to enjoy God's presence, to realize that. And the first question there is, where have I met Jesus today? The second question is, where have I missed Jesus today? And those are things that maybe are helpful you just to think through as you go through the day. He says also kind of attached to those, that first question you could attach, what helps me to pay attention to God? And the question to attach to the second question there is, what hinders me from paying attention to God? And making a conscious decision, well, maybe I should spend more attention to what, or pay more effort to what helps me to pay attention to God, and to try to shun somewhat that distracts me from paying attention to God. Another tool that might be helpful for you is there's a song written by Michael Card called Search Me and Know Me. It is most of the verses, all the words are basically Psalm 139. It doesn't use every verse, but it's a very pleasant song, but it helps to remember. And you might just put that on your phone and listen to it every once in a while, because it is just a great reminder that God is present with us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that it is true that you are present. You are with us. We also thank you that your presence is a wonderful thing, a good thing. We pray that you would give us wisdom this week to pay attention to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, please stand with me. There is that song from Michael Card that Mark was speaking about. There's also this one that I'll share with you as well. That's somewhat related. But perhaps I look across the room. I can't say I know everyone, even if I know you. I don't really know you intimately. The question I want you to think through is, if you run into some challenges as we think about where God is present and he cares for us. But when we run into trouble and challenge, where do you naturally go to? I might wonder, maybe you go to your spouse, you go to your best friend, you share with someone and you hope to get some comfort there. You might resort to working just to forget about the troubles, or to drinking. Some might have go through that. And here, I'd like to kind of share with you this song. I would invite you to be in God's presence and know that he cares for you. As Psalm 139, so many parts of that draws us to his omnipresence and his is everywhere. Verse 2 says, "He is my heart song in my sorrow. He is my hope and my strength for tomorrow. When the storms rise all around me, I will call on the name of the Lord." Sometimes when I stand up here and I share with you the songs and lead worship here, my secret dream, or my not-so-secret dream right now, is that when you run into a situation that some of these songs will come to us, singing songs to me, help me remember a lot of the truth in God's word. So with that, that's my prayer for you as well. Wherever your heart might be today, you might be going through some struggles today, that you'll sing wherever that you go. You might be in a great place today, but this is a remembrance for you that when you run into a time of stormy season, that you will also sing where you go, and knowing that God is there for you.